It's a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord. We were away from the class for a fortnight and off this week on an amazing adventure. I survived the Miami airport, and that's a good thing. First time I had flown through Miami and down to Medellin. I learned that if you're down if you live in Medellin, you pronounce it Medellin. And so you can tell a local from somebody from Bogota. So we had a wonderful week in Medellin, left last. Anybody home? It helps turn things on. There we go. I had never been to South America before, but this is where I was, along with my translator who came from Indiana, former doctoral student of mine, to the school, Biblical Seminary of Columbia, FUSBC in Medellin. This is not today's picture, but this is a picture of the school. It is the only evangelical school of this sort in the country. It's amazingly strategic. School. It was started by OMS, used to be Overseas Missionary International, and now is One Mission Service International, something like that. And it is, at this point, this school is more, shall we say, interfaith and interdenominational and intermission organizational. And it's a very ecumenical place. I went down there for a week of studies on the book of Ezekiel, making Ezekiel come alive for these people. And we spent from 8 o'clock to 12:30 every morning, Tuesday to Thursday, with these people. There were they have 90 students at the current moment. All of them were required to attend. Classes for the new semester start tomorrow, but they all have to be there early. In addition to that, there were people from the surrounding churches. Some came from as far away as the coast, which is a 10-hour bus ride away, and it's not a pleasant nor safe ride. But things are better than they were 15 years ago. We had a wonderful time with these dear folks. I had never met these people before. And I told them on the last day when we were saying our goodbyes, I said, "This is a gamble. I have never worked with the interpreter." He tells me that he's not a translator, he's an interpreter. He does professional interpretation for the courts in Indiana. And so they make a distinction between translation, which has to do with text, written, and interpretation, which has to do with oral. And I use these terms interchangeably. It was a gamble, and on other counts as well. They didn't know us, and we didn't know them. The interpreter works for the Francis Asbury Society, specifically Latin American Mission wing of it, and he offered our services a year or so ago. And he had dreamt about going somewhere and doing something with me ever since he was my student, and this was the chance. We will do this again. To the two of us, it was beautiful music, and he's a fabulous interpreter. Of course, he couldn't go 3.5 hours every day, so there was always a guy or a gal in one instance who took a middle hour. And so some of their students did this, and one of the guys had never interpreted before. He did very, very well. So it's wonderful. I mean, they're not perfect, but that's great. It's just wonderful to see, to be developing these kinds of gifts. That was the reason for going. So there are wonderful memories out of that. But we have to talk about Monday. We started off on Monday by going to Bella Vista Prison. Let me introduce you to this by reading the back of the CD that's available. That was produced in 2007. Medellin, Colombia was once the most violent city in the world. An ongoing civil war heightened when Pablo Escobar, you know the name, the book is out, you should go and read it. I've learned a lot on this about stuff I had never even, wasn't on my radar screen. An ongoing civil war heightened when Pablo Escobar began transporting illegal drugs all over the world. But this was not all. Illegal guerrilla, Marxist armed forces such as, and armed forces such as FARC, FARC, the paramilitary, the M19, and AUC, fought for what they thought was a better life. They robbed milk trucks to give the milk to the poor, to recruit people for their cause. They raided villages and neighborhoods and violently forced children into their war. In 1976, the Bella Vista prison was built to help control the ever-growing violence, but the violence soon controlled the prison. The war on the streets continued inside the walls. On average, there were 50 murders a month in the prison, and sometimes as many as 20 deaths a day. Bella Vista became one of the most violent prisons in the world. The day Jesus was lifted up as the only solution, the deaths absolutely or abruptly stopped. The church and the Bible Institute, founded by people who work at the seminary, started inside Bella Vista. The world's most vicious criminals began turning away from their evil ways. Inmates' lives and the prison were radically transformed. In the past 16 years, there have been only 15 deaths inside the prison. Now Bella Vista is the least violent prison in all of Latin America. The men who were once the cause of the violence now run the prison ministry. These are their stories. So, when I've listened, I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet. I'll circulate it among you. But we started out on Monday. We arrived Sunday evening. First thing Monday morning, 8:30, we were on the train to Bella Vista for a worship service. I couldn't believe what I saw. There were about 140 people gathered, and this was just from this patio. There are half a dozen patios, which is what they call the areas, and each of them has its own fellowship. So there are about 500 or 600 believers in this place. We had a worship service here, and about 150 people there, and enthusiastic in their praise of God. And I began my ministry on Ezekiel by preaching from Ezekiel 36 on the heart transplant. And it was a wonderful thing. And after we were done, then Janine, who is the miracle worker in all this, and we'll talk a little bit more about her in a minute, she said to the interpreter, have an altar call. And they all came forward, you know, just with prayers of gratitude and repentance and confession. And it was an unbelievable sight. And after it was over, and then they all gathered around, they wanted to hug me. And I mean, you're hugging these big, burly guys. And you know that some of them have been responsible for at least 30 murders or more. It is unbelievable. And they, what's so pathetic is that so many of them are so young and got into it so early. And I heard more stories, but that was a one... I mean, we were a bit worried about going in this place. But it was a good start to the rest of the week because it gave us perspective. And that was put onto the calendar late. But I'm so glad we did it. Here are a few pictures of this horrendous place. It was built to house 1,500 prisoners, and there have been times when there have been 6,600. Right now, there are about 6,000 in a prison built for two. When a prisoner comes in, he is given three tiles as his property where he may sleep. That's how crowded it is. And they have to negotiate with other prisoners for the right to use additional tiles for sleep. But of course, the drug lords who were drug lords outside are also lords inside. The same stratification happens outside the church. But an amazing thing happens inside the church at the worship service. There were representatives from all the main competing criminal groups in the country in one service. And it is a beautiful thing to see. Janine Brabone is her name. She's a woman, about, my guess is she's about 60 at this point. She led us to the service. She's the one that organizes all of this stuff. And then she led us all through this prison, and we saw, you know, these kinds of scenes. This is a very positive scene. We went through a room just like this, and there were a dozen people, not just two. So you can see when we went past this, through this playground, it wasn't cleaned up like this. There were people lying around all around the edges, and others were trying to play a little football in here. Pictures of the kitchen. She took us up all through the catacombs up to a second floor where there was a room about, what shall we say, 10 feet by 10 feet, which the Christians had bought. Yes, you buy property there. Inside the prison, you buy the rights to it. Christians had bought this, and then eventually they bought the one right next door, the cell. And they dug a hole in the wall, and then they built a second tier of beds inside those two cells, so that between the two of them, they could house a dozen prisoners. And this is where the believers gather and provide safety and security for each other. And they've got a whole series of these all over the prison. Isn't it an amazing thing to see? When I was in there, I felt, especially when, you know, before we left, Janine says, why don't you sing? And so they sang a beautiful song together. And I thought of Paul and Silas in prison. They sang, and, you know, and it reminded me that though these people are in prison, they are free. And they know it. And the gospel has done a fabulously transformed. Let me give you just one illustration. And I have many stories. But the last day, I wanted to pack my bags, and we'd been out in the afternoon, and it was already 10 o'clock, and Carlos Velasquez came over. Some of you have heard the name Carlos Velasquez. He is very thankful to the Lord that he was captured and imprisoned in Bella Vista before he murdered anybody. So there is no blood on his hands. But when he was a 12-year-old boy, his mother died accidentally, and he had nobody to take care of him except his uncle, who was working for Pablo Escobar. In fact, he married Pablo Escobar's sister. And very quickly, this little boy, a young lad of 12 or 13, was introduced to that drug gang. And he was the one who was in charge of the, at first, sweeping the factory. That's not factories, but the places where they process the drugs. And eventually, he was in charge of that place. And he was developing new methods. I mean, these are clever people of processing the stuff, and he was eventually picked up. But of course, in all of those years, he had experienced violence all around him, though thankfully he had never. Well, he was eventually picked up and imprisoned, I think for 15 years for his work in the narco trade. And it's just a little incident from the long list of things he could talk about. But one day when he was in prison, he noticed a guy had just been admitted. He recognized him immediately. He had murdered his brother. And of course, that guy recognized him immediately. And he just cringed. What are you going to do? Because here's another murder waiting to happen, even in prison. That's what you do. You take it out. And of course, he had gone up to him and said, Jesus loves you. And they are now brothers in Christ. It's a fabulous story. And I heard more and more of those. It's unbelievable what the gospel does. When he gave this to me, this is a carving of his favorite verse. He now works for Prison Fellowship, and he works with prisoners in three different prisons like this. And he has been in this country, brought in by Chuck Colson and others, and he has met with President Bush, and he gave him one of these, and President Putin has one of these, and his work is all over the world. But in the bottom, he wrote for me, and I was amazed at his English, but he has been in and out of this country. For the glory of God, Carlos Velasquez, Medellin, Colombia, Isaiah 49:16. That's this. Do you know Isaiah 49:16? It's based on a Spanish translation, but our translations are something like this. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In Spanish, it reads, you hold me in the palm of your hand. It's not the prison walls around them. It's the Lord. So many of these stories. One evening, the second evening we were there, Janine, the one who spearheads this work, she had over for supper as well a guy who was, in fact, personally responsible for 35 murders. And he came to this prison and he found the Lord. And he now works on two army bases as a chaplain. And he works in this prison. In 1 month, he saw 60 people come to know the Lord. The gospel's breaking out. You know, whenever you go to places like this, you don't know what you're going to find. And I've never been here before. This has never been on my radar screen. But my goodness, what an experience. We will go back. We must go back. And maybe, I was going to say at the beginning, your prayers sustained me. Thank you for your prayers. No, they didn't. Prayers don't sustain anybody. In answer to your prayers, the Lord sustained us. And so, thank you very much for that. Any questions? Every time you go on one of these trips, you think, whenever I come back, I'm pumped. When you're headed out, you wonder, why am I doing this? I have one or two things to do. But when you come back, you think, can anything top the last one? Well, for drama, I don't think anything will ever top this one. It was amazing. Yes, sir.
Question. Could you tell us the titles of that DVD and other books?
Yes. I don't have the book, but Google Pablo Escobar. You'll get it. It's available. I think it's something like Killing Pablo. And he was eventually killed. But if you want to read about it, there's a book called The Lord of Bella Vista, written in 1999 already. That's 10, 11, 12 years ago. Things have progressed dramatically since then. By David Miller, Bethany Press, I think, something like that. Christianity Today in 2004 had an article on this, New Life in a Culture of Death. But Google Bella Vista, Bellavista, Medellin, and you'll get all kinds of stuff. It's been on BBC, it's been all over the place. And so this has been reported all over. In my mind, Janine, who in 2007 was given the Methodist Peace Prize, I think she needs a Nobel. I really do. It's that dramatic. 15 years ago, we would not have traveled the streets of Medellin itself. It's a city of 2.5 million people. But now, I mean, there's still lots of places in town and out of town that are not safe. You don't go there. Janine herself had death threats on her life for 2 years. She was a target. And so she came back here for 8 or 9 months at one point just to be out of that. But once you're on their list, you're in trouble. So anyhow, yes, sir. Is what a threat to the evangelical gospel?
The whole attitude of the Columbia, because at one time it was open, then it was, we looked at the country, we saw it kind of closed, and now is it opening up again?
Well, I wasn't outside the country, and I was for the most part with the Christian Columbians, but I got the impression that the world sees what the gospel has done to Bella Vista and this criminal outfit, or these criminal outfits, so that there is broad public recognition of it. Now, of course, it is a very Catholic country, and you go to the cathedral downtown. I've been all over the world and visited cathedrals. Usually there are two or three people in there doing homage. There must have been 150 in this one, just on a Thursday afternoon, which is an indication it is a very religious country. But that religion has done nothing for them. And so I don't know what the official stance of the Catholics is towards these folks. A couple of the faculty members from the school are doing advanced studies at the local Pontifical Institute. And so that at that level, there's cooperation. But other than that, I don't know. So, pray for Medellin. All right, we have other work to do. The Gospel according to Moses. We started last day by talking, 2 weeks ago, by talking about the grace of Torah. And we talked about the Torah as being normative by definition. You shall not add to it, nor shall you subtract from it. He doesn't say why. I think that statement is like Jesus' statement. How's the text go in Matthew? What God has put together, let no one separate. I think that's a virtual curse on anybody who messes with another person's marriage. Although it's not stated. And I think this one is similar. Secondly, obedience to the Torah is the key to life. Moses' audience survived Baal Peor, and that's why they are standing in front of him. They are the survivors because at that point they stayed true to God. Third, knowledge of the Torah should be transforming. I don't think we actually talked about this, did we? So let me just make a couple of comments on it and then get to the fourth point. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do this in the land. The word of God is not given to people to put on the coffee table or to post on the walls a nice bumper sticker slogans. It's to affect life that you should live this way. And we need to recognize in that statement the glorious grace of God. When God got the Israelites out of Egypt, he could have said, all right, I've done this for you. Now I'll let you figure out what an appropriate thank you looks like. But he didn't. He revealed to them his will, that they might know crystally clearly. Is that the right way? Crystal clearly or crystally clear? That they might have a crystal clear vision of the kind of life that pleases God. And that's grace. Fourth, possession of the Torah is a high and enviable privilege. Verses 6 to 9 are unbelievable to many of us. Verse 6, so keep them and do them, for that is your duty and your obligation and your responsibility in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all of these statutes and say, I feel so sorry for the Israelites saddled with this law. Is that what it says? That's our attitude toward them. Haven't you felt sorry for the Israelites? It's even memorialized in our songs. Free from the law, happy condition. Now I can sin without fear of perdition. Not really. But that is how we think about them. And how we teach each other to think about Israel. The law was a burden. The law kills. Really? Have we read the scriptures? Oh yes, we've read some. We've got a canon within a canon within a canon. We read Paul, who says the law kills. But we don't know what to do with Jesus, who says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? It does not mean to end it. For he tells his disciples, if you love me, keep my... And he's not saying thereby, do whatever I tell you from now on. What are we going to do with this? So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all these statutes and say, wow, what a great nation, how wise, how understanding. And then he gives two reasons. First, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Only Israel has a God that answers prayer. Later on in this chapter, in verse 28, Moses will say, "You will there in the foreign lands and exiles, you may go ahead, serve the idols all you want, but not in my land. Gods that have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, and mouths but do not speak." The Israelites have a God who has no ears, but he hears. But the second one, look at this. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you? Notice who's talking. It's the outsiders who are saying, wow, I wish we had what they have. Now, to give us perspective on this, I'm going to take the time, a long time, to read a prayer. It was written in probably in the second or third millennium B.C., but it was treated virtually as canonical scripture because they discovered it in Ashurbanipal's library in the 8th century. Huck Finn style, he used to borrow the other library's books. And then they all landed up in his library. And archaeologists are very happy that they landed up in his library, and they're happy that that library burned. Because when you've got your literature on clay tablets, It preserves them. And here you have it. We're having our devotions this morning in a prayer from ancient, written in a dialect of ancient Sumerian, but preserved in Akkadian. It's a prayer to any god. And as I read, you try to figure out what the problems are. May my Lord's heart, angry heart, be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. May my personal God's heart be reconciled. May my personal goddess's heart be reconciled. May my God and my goddesses be reconciled toward me. May the God who has turned away from me in anger be reconciled. May the goddess who has turned away from me in anger be reconciled. I don't know what wrong I've done. My God didn't call my name with favor. My goddess didn't call my name with favor. My God did not pronounce my name with favor. My goddess didn't pronounce my name with favor. I couldn't eat for myself the bread I found. Another translation has it, have I eaten bread that was forbidden? My God, I could not drink for myself the water that I found, lest it be forbidden by my God. I have perpetrated unwittingly an abomination to my God. I have unwittingly violated a taboo of my goddess. O my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my God, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O goddess, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. I don't know what wrong I've done. I don't know what sin I've committed. I don't know what abomination I've perpetrated. I don't know what taboo I have violated. But a Lord glowered at me in the anger of his heart, a God who has made me face the fury of his heart. A goddess has become enraged at me and turned me into a sick man. A God, whoever he is, has excoriated me. A goddess, whoever she is, has laid misery on me. I keep on searching, but nobody will help me. When I weep, they would not draw near. When I would make a complaint, no one would listen. I am miserable, blindfolded. I cannot see. Turn towards me, merciful God, I implore you. I do homage to you, my goddess, as I keep groveling before you. O God, whoever you are, turn towards me, I implore you. O goddess, whoever you are, turn toward me, I implore you. O Lord, turn towards me, I implore you. O goddess, look upon me, I implore you. O God, whoever you are, turn towards me, I implore you. O goddess, whoever you are, turn towards me, I implore you. How long, O my God, until your furious heart is calmed? How long, O my goddess, until your estranged heart is reconciled? How long, O God, whosoever you are, until your angry heart is calmed? How long, O goddess, whoever you are, until your estranged heart is reconciled? Men are slow-witted, another translation has. Men are dumb. They know nothing. No matter how many names they go by, what do they know? O my Lord, do not cast off your servant. He is mired in a morass. Help him. Turn the sin that I have perpetrated into virtue. Let the wind bear away the wrong I've committed. Many are my crimes. Strip them off like a garment. O my God, though my wrongs be 7 times 7, absolve my wrongs. O my goddess, though my wrongs be 7 times 7, absolve my wrongs. O God, whoever you are, though my wrongs be 7 times 7, absolve my wrongs. O goddess, whoever you are, though my wrongs be 7 times 7, absolve my wrongs. Absolve my wrongs. Let me sound your praises as if you were a real mother. Let your heart be reconciled as if you were a real mother, my real father. Let your heart be reconciled. Hey, this is where the world is. We've got three problems here. Problem number one. Oh my God, whom I know or do not know. What's the problem? The gods haven't introduced themselves. How would you know? What a contrast to the God of Israel, who introduces himself by name. I am Yahweh. And he invites them to address him by his personal name. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How did the pagans know? They don't. And this is the importance of a revelatory religion. The God of Israel has broken through from heaven and revealed himself. The other gods are all guesses. They're all experimental religions. You try what you think might work and hope it does. And sometimes there is a correspondence between a liturgical act and an event, and you say, it's because I did that. And so that becomes... But there is no knowledge of what's right or wrong. First problem, they don't know the God. Second problem, they don't know the will of the God. I don't know the taboo I've broken. I don't know if I've eaten a piece of food that is forbidden by my God. And of course, in that context, you have to interpret. We'll get this to when we get to chapter 14. We'll talk about this. The food laws of Israel are a most gracious provision. All ancient peoples had these taboos. The only problem was, how do you know where the boundaries are? You know, built into the heart of the human heart is this sense of propriety and impropriety. They know the gods are angry, and in that respect, they're more enlightened than our people in our secularized Western world. At least that's enlightened, and they know it's their sin that has caused that. They don't know what the sin was. And it's at that point I will say, if the Lord reveals his will to the Israelites, the greater the detail, the greater the grace. We've got such a twisted view of the law. The greater the detail, the less is left to guesswork. Third problem, this person doesn't know what it will take to fix the problem. I weep, I pray, I grovel beside you, but I don't know if anybody's listening. And so you hope at the end somebody has heard. The Israelites. Wow, what a great, wise, and understanding people you are. For what nation that has a God who hears when they pray? No wonder the psalmist can say, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose trans... And of course, that word blessed at the front is not really blessed. It is wow! Congratulations. How privileged is the one whose sins are forgiven. And when you read Exodus and Leviticus, you should see it as grace. All grace. Let me refer to some boring illustrations. Let's go to the most boring text in all of Scripture. Leviticus, the only disease worse than Deuteronomy is Leviticus. And again, I recognize now that I should have brought my other Bible because I have it all marked there. But where shall we start? Well, let's pick it up in chapter 4, the law of the sin offering. Chapter 4, Leviticus 4:13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things that the Lord has commanded not to be done, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for the sin offering, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the people of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out on the base of the altar, and the burnt offering which is in the doorway of the tent of meeting, he shall remove all its fat from it and offer it up in the smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. And we're all bored to tears. Why all this instruction, this liturgy, this detail? Well, for starters, you should read the Hittite prescriptions for sacrifices. I mean, you've got just as much details in these other texts and more. But now let's continue reading. I broke it off. He shall do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven! Yes! If that ain't gospel, tell me what is. 22. When the leader sins unintentionally and does any of the things that he commands, the Lord has commanded him. If his sin he has committed has made made to him, he shall bring an offering of a goat, a male without a defect. And he shall lay his hand on the head of it. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and the base of the offering. The rest of it shall be poured out. All that, the fat he shall offer up in the smoke and the burnt offering in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. That is music to a sinner's ears. That's what this person was hoping for, but never got. We can read on. Read the next one, 27 to 31. And just go to the end. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb or a sin with offering, and you can go all the way through the end of the last verse of the chapter, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. And it carries on into the next chapter, verse 10, and it will be forgiven him, and all the way through. Verse 18, verse 16. How many times do you have to say it? But we don't even know that's there. We get so bogged down in the ritual and we sing, free from the law, happy condition. Aren't we happy? We don't have to do this. And we've completely missed the gospel. Completely missed the gospel. What a wise and understanding nation is this? Wow. Sure, they will look at these statutes and say, this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah? Why are they righteous? Because they work in accordance with absolute standards, divine standards of righteousness. They offer the answer to sinners. God knows his people are sinners. He doesn't expect. He desires perfection, but he knows it won't happen. And so what does he do? He provides a way. He desires fellowship with us. And so in His grace, He reveals a detailed system of ritual that works. Now, at some point, we'll have to talk about how does this work? We don't have time today. Maybe we should come back and do that. How does it work? How did Old Testament saints experience forgiveness? That they did, there can be no doubt. For you yourself have claimed Psalm 51 and 32. And these are expressions of Old Testament saints. There's no doubt that they experienced forgiveness. So that when the Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, and he does, chapter 31, this new covenant has four features actually. Jeremiah 31:31, easy to remember that way. Look, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. We tend to interpret these two as very stark, contrastive covenants. But read on. In the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. There's the problem. There was no problem with the covenant. God never does anything that's problematic. We need to have a higher view of God so that when the new covenant is established in Christ, He's not fixing a problem that is represented by the old covenant. God never does anything problematic that needs fixing. Look at this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within their heart. I will write it. I will be their God and they will be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and saying, know the Lord, we'll never need a seminary again in Medellin. For they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What's new? Four features. One, I will put my Torah on their heart. Two, I will be their God and they will be my people. That is genuine covenant relationship. Three, they will all know the Lord. And four, their sins will be forgiven. What's new? Nothing is new. Except one little word. All. There always have been people who had the Torah written on their hearts. Abraham, Genesis 26:5. Because he kept my laws and my statutes and my ordinances, the laws transferred. Well, Abraham didn't even have them. The author is treating this as if Abraham had the book of Deuteronomy. Well, where do you have it? On his heart. Thy word have I hid on my heart. I mean, that motif is all over the Bible. There have always been people who had the law written on their hearts. Second, how many people were in covenant relation? Then I will be their God and you will be my people. I mean, how many people said, you are my God? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's not new. How many people knew the Lord? Of course, not only that people know the Lord, This is the point of the Exodus, that they may know me. Abraham knew the Lord. They knew him. And then how many people experienced forgiveness of sins? Lots of them. Then what's the problem? Here's the problem. From the beginning, we have two Israels. How many people came out of Egypt? That's Israel, by a certain definition. Those are the descendants of Abraham. If you take the numbers of numbers literally, it's almost 2 million people. How many people made it through to the promised land? There's the true Israel. And one of those named is not even an Israelite by this definition, because he's not an Abraham descendant. Caleb, you remember Caleb. And of course, we'll run into Rahab and we'll run into Ruth and others. Here's the problem. God called the nation to be his people. In the course of Israel's history, there were always those who were his people. But not all who named the name. And this is the problem. When you get to 586, we talked about this all week. When Nebuchadnezzar came, the people were banking. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. The Lord is mine. God said, no, I'm not. Because I'm not yours. What Jeremiah envisages is a day when the boundaries of physical Israel and spiritual Israel will be, to use a big word, coterminous. All will know me. And this is exactly what Paul is anticipating in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Exactly. They will all know me. I know there are some who interpret that spiritually. I know Dr. Beale does and all the rest of it. But between you and me, he's wrong. We've had lots of these conversations. No, that's what's new. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites. I mean, again, on the way, to keep myself occupied on the airplane, I took a dissertation with me that's being defended here next week. Oh, my goodness. Judging by what the author says, Paul didn't even know Psalm 119 exists. Have you ever read Psalm 119? It's very interesting. Nobody in the Bible ever tells God he or she loves him. They don't. They would never have the chutzpah to do that. Jesus tries to get Peter to do it, but he changes the word. But in Psalm 119, half a dozen times, how I love your Torah, O Lord. Read the whole Bible. Read Deuteronomy. If we will not claim the book of Deuteronomy, we have no right to claim the Psalms. For the Psalms represent devotions on Torah. I mean, you read Psalm 1, blessed is the one whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And that doesn't really mean the law. It means the Word of God. No, it doesn't. It means the Torah. It's what we're reading here. And if the Torah is only law, if that's how we translate, there's nothing to delight in that. But we need to remind ourselves again that the Torah is more than law. How do the Ten Commandments, your word, not mine, how... But you understand that, and for missiological purposes, I use your language. How does the Decalogue begin? With gospel. With story. Take the story out. I mean, how much of the Pentateuch is story? I mean, is law? In Genesis, you have two verses. In Exodus chapters 1 to 19 is all gospel. Except, well, you could say 12 and 13 where you got Passover. And then when you get to 35 to 30, that's, again, now we're building the tabernacle, and you even have to ask whether 25 through 31 is law because it's instructions for the tabernacle. No, this is a manual for how to construct a thing, like when you get something from IKEA. And that's a one-off deal. Would you call that which is in that box from IKEA law? No. How much of Leviticus is law? Well, lots of Leviticus. Finally, when you get to Leviticus, you've got some law to talk about. And when you get to Numbers, half of it is story, more than half. And when you get to Deuteronomy, oh yes, there are laws in here. We'll see some in 5 years. But we have to talk about the gospel first. For Deuteronomy doesn't come to us as law. It comes to us as preaching. This is a sermon. Do you hear the voice of the preacher in this? The nations are saying, wow, aren't you a blessed people? You've got the Torah. You've got the laws. Thanks be to God. Well, what's he going to do with Paul? Et a problem. As Danica would say. What's her name? Anita? Yeah. Et a problem. That's Paul's problem. Not Moses' problem. We'll come and talk about that yet. We have to, but not. Just what's it? I'm teasing you. We'll come back next week and ask, well, how did they get forgiveness? I think we need to talk about that. How is there gospel in this ritual? But let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by name and in person in Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate. Thank you for the forgiveness you offer. Thank you for the revelation of your will. Forgive us for resisting your revelation. And forgive us for resisting your will. May we rejoice in every grace that you've lavished on us. And of his grace we have all received grace upon grace. The first grace came through Moses. The second grace is embodied in Christ. What a gospel. What a God. What a privilege it is to know you. May we rejoice and celebrate that grace. We ask through Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.